Exodus. Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with a cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown you on the mountain. Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with the cherubims woven into it by a skilled worker. Hang it with gold hooks on 4 posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and standing on 4 silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the ark of the covenant law behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover on the ark of the covenant law in the most holy place. Place a table outside the curtain on the north side of the tabernacle and put the lampstand opposite it on the south side. For the entrance to the tent, make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. Make gold hooks for this curtain and 5 posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold, and cast 5 bronze bases for them. The second reading is from Matthew. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. And he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him.
In the second sermon in this little bit entitled God the Recreator, but it's really the 6th sermon since we arrived at Mount Sinai. As I said, the book of Exodus is divided into 3 sections. The first section is all of the stuff that happens to Israel in Egypt. Then from chapter 15, they go through the waters of the Red Sea and are in the desert for a certain period of time, about 3 months. And that's that second section, where the manna comes and the water comes from the rock and God provides. But he gets them to Mount Sinai, starting in chapter 19. And this is where this third section, and it's a really difficult section because Moses is up on the mountain and he's receiving all these strange words about building this thing called a tabernacle. And it's pretty detailed and it's sometimes skipped. I mean, let me say, we all skip it, don't we? Because it's too boring. I'm trying to make this alive for you because what I want you to understand is this is really critical. And it's critical for understanding God the Recreator. And I say that because God's tabernacle, as we remember from last week, was not given to Moses as just some ordinary tent. It was to be the Garden of Eden. Inside that tent was supposed to be this feeling as if God had already begun to recreate the world. And here inside the tabernacle, everything we need in life would be found. Let me pray as we continue on this journey with Moses. Father, give us grace to understand what is for many a very difficult part of your word. But as it unfolds, Lord, give us a vision that is so beyond ourselves and so of you, that we might see your new creation coming to life and expanding throughout the whole world because of this little thing called the tabernacle. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now today we come to something called the Ark of the Covenant. What comes to your mind as soon as I say Ark of the Covenant? Indiana Jones.
For nearly 3,000 years, man has searched for the lost Ark of the Covenant.
The Bible speaks of the Ark leveling mountains and laying waste to entire regions.
Not something to be taken lightly. No one knows its secrets.
Jones, do you realize what the Ark is? It's a transmitter. It's a radio for speaking to God.
An army which carries the Ark before it is invincible.
The Ark, if it is there at TARDIS, then it is something that man was not meant to disturb.
It is protected by forces beyond imagination. It is desired above all treasures on Earth by those who are good, trust me, and those who are evil.
Tell me everything.
Yes, I know you will.
And we could go on. But I don't want to pollute your mind with ideas, because we need to go back to the scriptures and really understand what in the world is the ark. Well, quite basically, the ark was a hollow box.
Yeah, that's it.
So we go home now. It's a hollow box, yes, roughly 1.1 meters long by 700 millimeters high and 700 millimeters wide. Made of acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold inside and out. Two gold rings are attached so that you could put these long acacia poles, again, overlaid with gold, into those sockets and be able to carry it around. It becomes a mobile box. It also has a fancy cover called the kaporet, or the atonement cover. And this is also made out of pure gold. Two cherubs or cherubims or angels are sculpted out of gold on the top, and they face one another, their wings almost touching. This atonement cover is also called the mercy seat, and we'll see why in a minute. Now, here's the question. I mean, Indiana Jones seems to answer the question with an affirmative. Was the ark dangerous? There's a lot of biblical evidence to say it was. That the ark had incredible supernatural powers. If, for example, the priests who served in the tabernacle were caught viewing the ark out of curiosity, they would immediately be struck dead. If you want to look at Numbers 4:20 for an example of that, go ahead. Whenever the ark was carried into battle, the Israelites always seemed to win. Many passages about that. As you remember, the Israelites were going into the promised land for the very first time. The ark was carried in front. What happened? As they were crossing the Jordan River, the river stopped flowing. And when the ark was later captured by the Philistines, you remember what happened. Serious diseases broke out amongst the Philistines, and they begged for Israel to take the ark back. In fact, they gave treasures to Israel to take it back. It's a funny story about the ark, because really it causes people today, like Steven Spielberg, to create movies with all sorts of interesting and weird explanations for the power that emanated from the ark. Indeed, In a recent study that I started to read, it suggests that the Ark may have been a huge capacitor. Now, does anyone know electrical current? Do you know what a capacitor is? It's a small storage unit for electrical charge. And it holds that electrical charge until something comes near and it can release it. Well, the idea is that it was a huge capacitor, and the dry climate of the desert of Mount Sinai region would have caused it to have a static electrical charge in it. And as soon as someone came near, a high voltage current would jump out and kill them. Yes. What do we as Christians believe about the Ark? Well, let me say to you that in most commentaries, it's assumed that the reason why the Ark is so deadly is that it's really about the moral holiness of God, that you can't come near it or else you will die. There's an idea that God is too holy to be approached. He will therefore strike anyone dead who offends his holiness. That's an expression that's used in a commentary that I have. If you come near, you will offend his holiness. I have a problem with that view of the Ark, only because is that the type of God that we worship? A God so petulant in one sense as to kill any sinner who dares approach him. I think there's a far simpler explanation. See, in my understanding, the reason why the Ark was dangerous, indeed it was, had not to do anything to do with God's moral holiness as much as with human presumptuousness and arrogance. If you remember the Tower of Babel, you'll get the picture. Human beings are trying to reach God in their own efforts. God comes down and knocks the tower over and destroys what human beings attempt to do. Any reason why people come towards the Ark with evil intentions, evil motives, will be cause for God to retaliate. It's as if someone is trying to use God for their own gain, trying to manipulate God, trying to get this box to serve them in some way. And in that sense, the Ark of the Covenant and the story in Steven Spielberg's movie does make sense. All these evil intentions to use the Ark for reasons that it was not created. It's not a talisman by which you can gain something for yourself. Woe betide the person who comes near the Ark to try to use God. In all these cases, it seems to me that it's much more about God's response to human arrogance. Surely, this is why God established boundaries between himself and human beings, to set up some sort of idea that he is God and we are not. God doesn't want people to come close to him, not because he's morally superior, but because he is God, plain and simple, the creator. He is our maker and our judge. He is the owner of this universe and not we. Psalm 100 seems to say it very clearly. We are the sheep of his pasture. We are the people that he has created. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with joy. But remember, God is holy, and God has this sense, holy in the sense of being the creator, unique from human beings, different to us. He alone is God. We need to remember that we are his creatures. A good illustration of this idea came this week from French President Emmanuel Macron. He had an interesting encounter with a teenager. Did anyone see it? Do you remember what happened? This teenager addresses him publicly as Manu, which is a shortened form for Emmanuel. Hey, Manu, come on over. Instead of using the formal title Monsieur le Président or simply Monsieur, this guy comes and insults Macron's position and indeed the title that he bears. And Macron pulled him up on it. He insisted this young man use the proper title in public. It was, said Macron, a matter of respect. The kid quickly shut up and humbled himself and fell into line. Now, if anyone deserves respect, it is our God. That's why he stayed in the fire and smoke on top of Mount Sinai, while all the people stayed down at the base. He's defining himself as above us and different to us. Israel needed to respect God first as their creator and their Lord. And even when some of the leaders came halfway up the mountain to eat and drink with God, as we saw 2 weeks ago, it was only because God had extended a formal invitation to them to come near. In other words, human beings need humility. We need to remember who God is, that he is our creator king, and we are not. He is our Lord and ruler of the universe, and we are not. Moreover, and good for us, that he alone has a plan to redeem this fallen world from the mess that we have created. And this is, again, a distinction between human beings and the God who has made us. He has a plan, and he will fulfill his plan, and we need to respect him for that. He alone is able to save. So let's pick up the story where we left off last week. God has invited Moses to climb Mount Sinai and to meet with God in the cloud for 40 days and 40 nights. And there in the cloud, God begins to give Moses what is ultimately the solution for the problems of this fallen world. Here is the solution to the problem of sin. And what is the solution? A doll's house. A tabernacle made of gold and silver and precious gems. It is meant to be the most beautiful place on earth. Why? Because it is meant to be a model, as I said, of the Garden of Eden. It's meant to be a visual display of God's great desire to redeem, to recreate from this fallen world, a restored world where God and human beings can dwell together. It is meant to capture all the beauty of the world before the fall. Through the tabernacle, God will come close to his people and dwell in their midst. But remember, he will come close, but not too close. There will still be the need for some separation, and that's why the tabernacle has three parts to it. We have the Holy of Holies, where God dwells. Then we have the holy place, where God comes out to meet with human beings as they come in. And in this holy place, you'll find certain furniture that accommodates that reaction, that interaction between God and human beings. And then finally, outside is the outer courtyard. And in fact, these three sections intentionally mirror the three parts of Mount Sinai. Notice the top, where God hangs out in the smoke and the fire, a place where human beings don't normally go unless you're Moses. And then there's the middle, where God meets with his people. He comes down, they come up. And then there's the base, the place, the outer courtyard, as it were, where God's people hang out. Now, this is also mirrored. It also mirrors the three sections of the Garden of Eden. Did you know the Garden of Eden had three sections? Now, it's not really clear in the first three chapters of Genesis, but you can work it out. You see, Adam and Eve lived in the outer courtyard of the garden. Here, they fulfilled God's command to them to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. It was here where they tended the soil of the garden. They made sure that the garden was properly cared for and expanded over time. Once a day, however, as we read in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve did something unusual. It was the cool of the evening, and Adam and Eve would come into the holy place to meet with God. Here in God's presence, they would eat freely of the tree of life. Here in God's presence, they were revived and found meaning and purpose for their lives. That was, of course, the one place where Adam and Eve were allowed to come. But there was a place where they were not allowed to go, And that was into the Holy of Holies. And what tree was found there? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, God alone dwelled there. As creator and king of the universe, not only was he different to Adam and Eve, his created beings, but he alone had full knowledge of the world and its workings. He was capable of handling the knowledge of good and evil. And he kept that to himself, asking Adam and Eve to trust him in all things. They didn't need to know. They didn't need to come in where God was. He would come out to them and he would share in fellowship that way. Inside the Holy of Holies was God's place, and human beings were separate and limited from coming in there. For God's responsibility was to bear the weight of this knowledge of good and evil, to carry it on his own shoulders, he alone being capable of carrying the knowledge of good and evil. As long as Adam and Eve trusted him, he would take good care of them. But of course, we know what happens. Deceived by the serpent, to believe that they could be like God, they enter into the Holy of Holies and take from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that knowledge is what begins to crush them. In fact, it kills them because they cannot carry it. By entering the Holy of Holies, by thinking they could somehow make themselves out to be equal with God, Adam and Eve were actually forfeiting the life that God was freely offering them. And that's why, friends, on Mount Sinai, God is going to recreate the Garden of Eden as a replacement. This tabernacle will come down and be built. And just like the Garden of Eden, it will also have three parts to it. The outer court, where God's new humanity, Israel, will go through their normal day-to-day routines. And we'll look at this more in more detail. But suffice it to say, it's here in the outer court where there's a sacrificial altar and wash basin, used daily by the Israelites to keep them clean. That is, to keep their relationships alive and without death permeating them. They'll be able to maintain right relationships with each other through sacrifice and cleansing, and also a proper relationship with God. They will therefore be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Once a day, however, there will be an opportunity for the priests and the Levites, as representatives of the rest of the people, to go in to the holy place. Here, they will enjoy the presence of God in three ways. For the three pieces of furniture here, which are very significant. First of all, there's a candelabra called the menorah. Anybody know what that is? Seven-stemmed candelabra, 7 days of creation. And the seven-stem candelabra gives light. But the beautiful thing about the candelabra is that it's built like a tree with leaves on it. It represents the tree of life. Come and bask in the light and the life that God generously offers. The second thing in that holy place was the table of the showbread. The showbread was laid out, and this was a gift from God for the priests to eat. In other words, there was food for them, given by God to nourish them. Not only that, but they were also nourished by the fragrant offering of incense. They would breathe in the incense and know that they were in the presence of God. And that would be a sweet smell for them and for God in fellowship together. So just like Adam and Eve, those who entered into the holy place, this middle room in the cool of the evening, would forever be enriched by the presence of God, feasting on the bounty of God, smelling the odor of God, and knowing that He loves you. But of course, no one would go any further than this. Out of a deep respect for God, for this recognition that He is totally other than us, utterly different to human beings, the heavy curtain separating them from the Holy of Holies would be honored. If He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if He is the one who rules over creation, then we don't go in there except once a year. And once a year, the high priest would go in, and we'll talk about this later on, in two Sundays when we talk about the high priesthood. But suffice it to say that the high priest will go and act like God and come out from the Holy of Holies, bearing, if you like, a God-like stature as he comes out. Remember, the Holy of Holies is kept secret from us because we can't bear it. We can't carry the load that God carries. We are not God. Indeed, this idea of separateness or otherness from God is accentuated by the furniture. And now we come to that one piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies called the Ark of the Covenant. Two things about the Ark that you need to know. First of all, it's a storage chest, basically to house the two tablets of the covenant. Fancy looking box for a very special purpose. Inside the Ark were these two tablets, and some scholars actually think there are four tablets. Two broken ones from the first time that Moses came down off the mountain and shattered the tablets because the Israelites had broken the covenant with God. So the tablets are a symbol of that broken covenant. And then Moses goes back up and gets new tablets and brings them down. Some scholars think that all those tablets, including the broken bits, are in the Ark of the Covenant. Whatever, doesn't really matter, because essentially the ten words were what? What was written on the two tablets were the ten words. What were the ten words all about? Do you remember? Relationships. Ultimately, with God and with each other. In other words, they were God's ten words, deca logos, the ten words of life. This is how you're going to live in my presence, inside the tabernacle and beyond. Life will brim forth from the tabernacle as you follow these ten words. They are my blessing pronounced over my people. They are my gift to you. If the people of Israel will live by them, they will bring love and happiness to the entire community. Their lives will be like that of Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. Now, why did the tablets stay inside the Ark, inside the Holy of Holies? Because they were to remind God of what he had said. Yes, to remind God. It's not that he has a bad memory. But these are permanently there so that the people know he won't forget his covenant. That's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant, and these are tablets of the covenant. For these are a one-way covenant from God to human beings. God blesses, God gives, in fact, himself to the people in the promises of these ten words. And they're in the Ark of the Covenant to remind God that he has made this covenant, and it is his undertaking to continually pronounce these words of blessing over the Israelites to keep them in that blessing even when and if they forget or don't appreciate what God is offering to them. So, the Ark is a reminder to God of his covenant towards Israel. But there's something else about the Ark. Notice on top is what's called the mercy seat, or the atonement cover. From Exodus 25, verse 22, you see that God is going to be speaking to Moses from between the cherubim. Look at the picture. There's not a lot of space in between there. But supposedly, that's where God is. Or, to give a bigger picture, he's actually sitting on his throne. Yes, the Ark of the Covenant is a throne for God. You'll see this in several passages if you want the references. 1 Samuel 4, 2 Samuel 6, 2 Kings 19. They all speak about the Ark of the Covenant as a throne of God. Can you see now why the tabernacle needs to be built? See, prior to this, where was God's throne? On Mount Sinai, where the fire and the lightning is and the smoke. But can God save the world by sitting on a mountaintop? Not at all. He needs to come down. He needs to come towards the problems of this world in order to eradicate the evil that human beings have caused. So God can't be stuck on Mount Sinai. In order to save the world, he comes down from his mountain throne And now he has a mobile throne where he can move out and gradually take back the world that was lost at the fall. Gradually, he will rescue creation from the hostile and rebellious forces that have usurped him as king and ruler. People are unnecessarily astonished when they read how the Ark of the Covenant stopped the waters of the River Jordan. I think it's a simple understanding. What's going on? If this is the throne of God and God is seated on his throne, the rivers can see something that human beings don't see. Here's the king. And the rivers say, whoa. They pull back and they bow low in honor of the king as he passes by. Remember Jesus coming into Jerusalem? What happened? Everybody, whoa, he's on a donkey, but we know he's king. And everybody pulls back and puts their garments on the road and palm branches, and Jesus strides into Jerusalem. This is exactly what God is doing as he comes into the promised land. And the rivers, remember in one psalm it says the rivers clap their hands. Here the rivers are rearing back in honor of the king. There's a story about the walls of Jericho tumbling down. How did that happen? Some people think, oh, the trumpet blast must have been pretty mighty. I don't think it had anything to do with the trumpet blast. All the trumpet blast did was announce that the king was here. The walls have eyes. They look down and what do they see? Oh, it's our God. It's our Creator. Let us bow down and fall on our faces in worship of the king. And so the walls of Jericho naturally fall down because they're in worship. They're bowing before the King of Kings. It also makes sense then why people died when they tried to peer into the ark. As they try to catch a glimpse of God, their motives are questionable. Because to catch a glimpse of God is to capture him, to trap him, to use him for yourself. Similarly, those who put their hand up to stabilize the ark were also struck dead. And you can make sense of that. If this is God on his throne, if he is the king of the earth, universe, if he is the one who holds all things together by his power, then to touch the ark is like Adam and Eve reaching out for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's an insult to the God who made them. He has come to earth to fulfill his salvation plans for us. He has come to rescue us. He has come to bear his holy arm to redeem what human beings have ruined by the fall. How dare anyone think that they can help God now for what we have done but ruined what he's created? He will do it by himself. He needs no one to come to his aid. God's plan to save the world will be fulfilled by God alone. And so we must humbly step back and bow low when the ark passes by. You know, even deaf and dumb gods know who's truly the king. You know, when Jesus comes and demons shriek out, what do you have to do with us, O Son of the Most High God? They recognize something that so many human beings don't recognize. Here's the king. Here is their maker and their judge. When the ark passes into Philistine hands, Dagon, their god, who's made by some amazing statue, recognizes who the God of Israel is. And so what does Dagon do in response? He falls down. Not because there's any mystical power emanating from the ark, but Dagon knows who God is. Often, dumb things know more than us human beings. Dagon falls down in obeisance before the throne of God. Here's the question. Where does all this leave us today? Well, as you probably realize, there's no longer any need for the Ark of the Covenant. Just as the prophet Jeremiah foretold in Jeremiah chapter 3, a time would come, said Jeremiah, when the Ark of the Covenant would no longer be needed, because Jeremiah foresaw the day when the city of Jerusalem would become the new throne of God. All the nations, said Jeremiah, will come to the city of Jerusalem and bow down before the throne of the Creator of the universe. So there's no need for the ark to be mobile anymore. Instead of going out and capturing the world, now the world is coming to the throne room of God in Jerusalem. The interesting thing is that Jeremiah didn't foresee what would happen next. As you remember, in AD 70, do you remember what happened to Jerusalem and the temple? It was destroyed. So the question is, does that mean the throne of God is destroyed? Does that mean God no longer rules this world if His throne is destroyed? Well, the interesting thing is that 70 years prior to that, a little baby was born. The new Ark of the Covenant has come in human flesh. His name is Jesus. The visible manifestation of the rule of God, the visible manifestation of God in human form. Who needs an ark when you have a living, breathing King of kings and Lord of lords? Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the ark was meant to be. I have four ways that I've counted. When you think about the Ark of the Covenant, it was located inside the Holy of Holies, continually in the presence of God the Father. Of course, similarly, Jesus always spends His time in the presence of God the Father. He is forever seeing or beholding the Father's face. There's not a moment of Jesus' life outside the presence of God, even on the cross. When He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? The next thing He says is, into Your hands, Father, I commend My spirit. There was no time there was any separation between God the Son and God the Father. Indeed, His whole life was lived within the Holy of Holies. In fact, He's still there now at the right hand of the Father, ever living to intercede for us. Second truth that comes from the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? Inside were stashed the two tablets of God's 10 words of life. As I said, these were God's promise to His people that if they followed Him, He would bestow on them a life that was beyond comprehension, a life better than the life lived by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Do you know Jesus makes the same promises? For He is God's word of life. He is, if you like, the living tablets of God. He comes to Israel to bestow life upon them, but not only to Israel, but to the entire world. Jesus is still God's promise of life to all who will humbly listen and draw near to His throne. Thirdly, you remember the Ark of the Covenant was the visible manifestation of God's power. Wherever it went, there was power that seemed to emanate from this Ark. The presence of God was moving powerfully across the land, capturing it, taking it back for God. You know, in today's gospel reading from Matthew 4, Jesus, not the Ark, but Jesus moves throughout Galilee and Samaria and even up into Syria and Damascus and places that didn't know God's love or God's rule. Jesus, not the Ark, but Jesus is manifesting the incredible power of God. Physically manifesting the rule of God over sickness, over disease, over the demonic, over anything that is broken and needs healing. Jesus comes in power, and the demons shriek, and those who want to live come forward and are raised from the dead. Can you see Jesus, the Ark of the Covenant? Who needs an ark when you have God in physical form? Finally and fourthly, the Ark of the Covenant was known as the mercy seat of God. As we'll see later, the high priest will come once a year into the Holy of Holies with blood. And on that day of atonement, he will move out. He will start inside the Holy of Holies and he will move outward, sprinkling blood on everything and everyone, including the animals. As he moves out from the Holy of Holies, here is the mercy of God in the new life offered in the blood of God Himself. The blood that comes out to bring life where there's death, light where there's darkness. Jesus, the Son of God, is the true high priest, carrying His own blood, bringing atonement, bringing renewal, bringing reconciliation in a broken world of ours. The mercy seat of God is Jesus. We come and we bow low. Regardless of all the movies that we see and different stories about this supernatural Ark of the Covenant, I think we know the truth. There's no more need for the Ark. Let the archaeologists hunt. Let those searching for power get lost in the desert. We know that we have found the Ark of the Covenant in the person of our Savior Jesus Christ. He is the presence of God. He is the Word of life. He is the power of God overcoming all evil. And He is the mercy of God. The incarnate living God, Jesus Christ, who tabernacles, says John, amongst us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Jesus. How all things in the Old Testament can keep finding their realization and fulfillment in Him. And we fall on our knees in honor and devotion. Thank You, Jesus, for being who You are, the God of the universe, come in human form to save us. And we thank You that we can know You and enter into the Holy of Holies by Your blood. Give us grace to proclaim this message wherever we go. For Jesus' sake. Amen.